In your Bibles with me this morning to the book of Psalm. Psalm chapter 50 will be our text this morning. Psalm chapter 50. And let us open up in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again we come before your throne of grace and mercy. This day that has been set aside to gather your people that we might worship you aright, that we might worship you from our hearts, O God. Even now, Lord, as we sit here and as we have placed ourselves here this morning, and as by your grace you have brought us here safely, O Lord, we ask that you would deliver us from an indifference to the means of grace. That you would deliver us from simply going through the motions this morning. But that our emotions, our heart, our mind, our thoughts would be lifted up to you. To worship the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, our perfect sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we magnify His name this morning. Lord, we do confess, as we have just sung, that we are a weak and needy people. Oh God, we must depend upon you for all of our needs each and every day. I pray, O Lord, that you would comfort us by your word this morning, that you would encourage us, that you would convict us, that you would help us, O God, to feed upon your word. May we anticipate and even expect, O Lord, you to answer prayer this morning. O Lord, bless this time is our prayer. Bless this day and the preaching of the word and the time of fellowship. May it be sweet before you this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Psalm chapter 50. We'll begin in verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hill. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. My title this morning is Deliverance in the Day of Trouble. The text that we will focus on is verse 15. Troubles. The word that we have here for troubles, when we find in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, is the word thalipsis, which literally means a pressure, a pressing together, use of a narrow place that hems someone in, and speaks of that pressure and those circumstances in life that seem to be pressing in on us. Imagine, if you will, for a moment, walking when there's two rocks of a mountain split, and you're walking through that split within the mountain, and the walls are pressing in and getting smaller and smaller, where you feel the pressure on both sides, up until the point where you can no longer move, even if you turn sideways, can move no further. It is that type of intense pressure that our word here, troubles, is in verse 15. On this side of eternity, our present our present portion is trouble. Job chapter 5, verse 7, "For man is born for trouble, as sparks fly upward." Job 14, verse 1, "Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble." We must expect trouble, and we would be certainly deceived if we expect to escape it. In this fallen, sinful world in which we live, trouble springs up all around us, does it not? And it appears in an almost infinite variety of form. Much of this present life is spent in personal suffering, in some measure of affliction, distress, and trouble. Commenting on troubles, C.H. Spurgeon had this to say, "This is a time appointed for weakness and sickness." There is a time appointed for weakness and sickness. "When we shall have to glorify God by suffering and not by earnest activity. There is no single point in which we can hope to escape from the sharp arrows of affliction. Out of our few days, there is not one secure from sorrow. Man's life is a cask full of bitter wine. He who looks for joy in it had better seek for honey in an ocean of brine. Set not your affections upon things of earth, but seek those things which are above. For here the moth devoureth, and the thief breaketh through, but there are all joys and perpetual. But there all joys are perpetual and eternal. The path of trouble is the way home. Lord, make this thought a pillow for many a weary head." End quote. I may not be aware of your personal circumstances this morning, but as we have just read from God's Word, I can safely deduce that there are some sitting here this morning that are currently enduring trials, affliction, troubles of all sorts. The severity of that trouble may be greatly trying you this morning. Your spirit may be weighed down within you. You may have even questioned coming here this morning. But by God's grace, you are here. He has given you the health, the ability to come here. And I am glad that we are here this morning. Why is that? Well, many times troubles that we face in life press us down so much that we doubt a day like today, to sit under the preaching of God's Word, to feed upon it, to know that through God's Word there is comfort and encouragement, that as we sing praises of God, we can lift up our spirits to Him in worship, even in the midst of great trial and affliction. That through the fellowship of fellow brothers and sisters, we can encourage one another and comfort one another. These times of trouble in our life often deceive us to where we think we are the only ones dealing with a certain trial. But the truth of the matter is, in these times of trouble, God has provided strong consolation for His redeemed children. We know that God's Word is rich with an abundance of great and precious promises, like the one before us this morning, which reassure us and soothe us under all of our sorrows. And furthermore, as I've just mentioned, the nature of brotherly love between believers in a local church who have covenanted together allows for us to participate in comforting one another as we endure troubles. We read this in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And God willing, it is my intention to do that this morning, to encourage you through God's Word, specifically in that text that is before us. Commenting on Psalm chapter 50, verse 15, again, Spurgeon writes, "It is a text which I would have written in stars across the sky, or sounded out with trumpet at noon from the top of every tower, or printed on every sheet of paper which passes through the post office. It should be known and read by all mankind." By the aid of the Holy Spirit, this morning I will open up this jewel of a text and make some application from it this morning. But before we do that, let us look at Psalm chapter 50, and please allow me to set the setting and the context of this psalm before we look at verse 15. In Psalm chapter 50, we are told the author, the psalmist, is Asaph. And Asaph presents a heavenly courtroom drama. God is the awesome judge. He calls his witnesses and defendants in the courtroom. He takes his seat. He levels two felony charges, two indictments against the defendants, his people Israel. They were hypocritical in the worship, in their worship, and have fallen into religious ritualism rather than worshiping God from the heart. A violation of the first part of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Some of them in their interpersonal relationships with one another are openly rebellious and religious hypocrites. A violation of the second part of the Decalogue. God's people were zealous in following religious rituals, but they lived in brazen disobedience. This psalm ends by calling on both groups to turn to God and worship Him from the heart. This is a didactic psalm written to teach God's people an indispensable lesson. The overall message of Psalm 50 is when we stand before the throne of God, the focal point of our relationship with Him will not be whether we've performed all the prescribed religious practices or rituals, but that we have worshiped and trusted in and obeyed God from the heart. In verses 1 through 6, there is a call to judgment. The Lord is represented as the cosmic judge who enters into this courtroom and summons the whole earth to His tribunal to hear His declaration. Verse 1, "The mighty God, the mighty one, God the Lord has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting." The titles, "Mighty One," El in the Hebrew, God, Elohim, and Lord, Yahweh, present the Lord as the greatest of all judges. His ability to command all humanity shows us His greatness. El represents Him as the Mighty One. Elohim is His name as the God of nature and creation, the many in one, or the three in one. And Yahweh, or Jehovah, as the self-existent One, the covenant-keeping God, and God of grace. He who is all of these, the psalmist announces, has spoken. The opening portion is filled with imagery from the account of the giving of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai. On that occasion, we read in Exodus chapter 19, verse 18, "Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently. Then God gave Moses, as you remember, the two tables of the law, prescribing how God's people must relate to Him and to one another. Look at verses 3 and 6 of Psalm chapter 50. In this psalm, the setting is not Mount Sinai, but rather Zion or Jerusalem. In verse 3, God appears, fire devours before Him, and it is very tempestuous around Him, reminding us again of Sinai. In verse 6, the phrase, "the heavens declare His righteousness," also reflects the thunder and lightning imagery on Mount Sinai. The Ten Commandments begin with, "I am the Lord your God." In Psalm 50, verse 7, God says, "I am God, your God." In verses 7 through 15, there is a condemnation of heartless worship. God calls the first defendant His covenant people and declares their first charge, a charge of formalistic worship. They have simply gone through the motions without emotion. And they have exalted their sacrifices above an intimate relationship with Him. He then declares the nature of the true of what true worship is, which He accepts. In verses 16 through 21, there is a condemnation of hypocritical worship. God calls the second defendant, those that profess to belong to His covenant people, but are in reality hypocrites. The Lord accuses the ungodly of violations of the precepts of the second table of the law, specifically citing the seventh, the eighth, and ninth commandments against adultery, theft, and false speech. Verses 22 and 23 close this psalm with a call to repentance. In His closing speech, God speaks to both groups. The Lord closes the court with a word of threatening. He warns the hypocrites that they are in danger of God tearing them to pieces. And as a direction of grace, He instructs those ritualistic worshipers and those hypocrites that true sacrifice, true worship, is a thankful heart that honors God and is seen in an obedient life. And now verse 15, our text this morning. We'll start in verse 14 because as you will see in verse 15, there is the conjunction "and." So to get the understanding of what is said here, let us look at verse 14. "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. And call upon Me in the day of trouble, and I shall rescue you, and you will honor Me." Verses 14 and 15 shed light on the preceding context. Had it been stated in definite terms that the verses 7 through 13, that the sacrifices and offerings of God were of no value, we may have been puzzled at this point to see why God has prescribed them in the first place. But as we see here in these verses, that the supposed problem disappears when we observe that they are spoken only in a comparison with true worship of God. It is not that the verses in verses 7 through 13 imply the termination of these outward practices, these sacrifices and offerings, but rather they show us the inferiority of the outward to the inward. From this we understand that when properly observed, when the sacrifices, the offerings, the worship of God is properly observed, they were far from warranting any divine condemnation. Matthew Henry comments, "We are here warned not to rest in these performances. And let us beware of resting in any form. God demands the heart. And how can human inventions please Him when repentance, faith, and holiness are neglected?" The indictment against the people of Israel was that they were simply going through the motions. And God has come down in this psalm in judgment upon His people. He is angry. We see that very vividly in the opening of this text. But yet we have these verses, verses 14 and 15. This voice from the cosmic judge of the universe, the mighty one, God, the Lord. From His voice, we have this statement which is full of mercy. We are told it is very tempestuous round about Jehovah, and yet what soft drops of mercy fall in the very strength of the storm. This should cause us this morning to be humbled, to bow before the God that we serve, knowing that He is righteous and just, that we are to be holy before Him, but yet He is long-suffering with us. He is patient. He is abounding, and His love is abundant to His people. We find this gracious declaration as He directs His people and corrects their worship. Thus, in verses 7 through 13, we find out what worship is not acceptable with God. And in these verses, verses 14 and 15, we find what is acceptable before God. That heartfelt worship which involves thanksgiving, faithfulness, and dependence upon God. The psalmist here in these verses gives us the remedy for empty practices. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. This psalmist sets thanksgiving and prayer over against mere formalism as a summary of all true worship. Verse 14, offer. The word in the Hebrew is literally sacrifice. Thus, the New American Standard Translation reads, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. The imperative here is used in the Hebrew, used to express a command. God gives a command to His people, and the context makes it clear that spiritual sacrifices of thanksgiving are meant in contrast to the material sacrifices such as bulls and goats. The people of Israel imagined that when they had brought their sacrifices, when they had brought their offerings before God, when they had kept their most holy days, consecrated their priests, presented their offerings, been obedient to the ritual, that all this was enough. God said, I do not reprove you for your sacrifices. You are doing those. I do not reprove you for your offerings. You are doing them continually. You are faithful in these things, but you're missing the point, is what God says here. And we observe that the offerings which are not accepted are those which men place their reliance upon the form itself and are content by simply going through the motions. Though their hearts have had no communion with God, and they have brought no spiritual sacrifice to the Most High. So we must note here that mere formal worship, which does not involve the heart, is not accepted before God. Worship that is not from the heart, with thanksgiving, with humility, with praise to God, is not an acceptable form of worship before God. If you are pleased this morning simply to fill a pew, if you enjoy the sound of your own voice when singing hymns, or you enjoy simply singing hymns in general, if you enjoy simply saying prayers, the fellowship of believers on an external, in an external sense, in an outward form, without your heart entering into it, we are guilty of the same. The hymns that are selected each and every Sunday. Much work goes into that. And when we open our hymnals and we sing those songs of praise to God, are our hearts in tune to worship God? Do you notice it often, as I do myself, when singing this, I'll go through stanza after stanza, and I don't even know what I'm singing. My mind is somewhere else. My heart is far from God. We are guilty often of this, are we not? But it should not be so with the people of God. On this day, this one day that is set aside to worship God, to bring our sacrifices and our offerings to Him. Thanksgiving in verse 14 acknowledges that God has given us every blessing by His grace. You cannot genuinely thank God unless you are in submission to Him and trusting Him. And we must give thanks for His mercies to us from a humble and thankful heart, full of love towards Him. Verse 14 goes on and says, "And pay your vows." Literally, "And so pay thy vows." Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows. The PL imperative used here, the meaning of the action is intensified. Offer to Him a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay thy vow. Do it. And do it in such a way that is pleasing to God. Simply put, when you come to God in worship, forsake your sins. Offer your worship. Perform your duty according to God's design. And then and only then will it be accepted. The first thing to notice here in verse 14 that deserves our attention is that the Jews, the people of Israel, as well as ourselves, were directed to yield a spiritual worship to God. The great illustration that we have of this is found in the New Testament, in the account of Jesus with the woman at the well. The Lord Jesus Christ, when He taught that this was the only acceptable type of worship, rested His proof upon the one argument that God is spirit. John 4, verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. He was no less a spirit in the Old Testament than He is found in the New Testament. Therefore, the same mode of worship is commanded. Again, the psalmist here in chapter 15 does not tell us that we are to abolish the people of Israel, were to abolish the practice of these ceremonies. Because in them, their purpose was found in symbols and types. Found in those sacrifices of bulls and goats was that perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come to take away the sin of the world. The psalmist, David, in chapter 51, one chapter over, in verses 17 through 9, speaks of this acceptable worship that is to be brought before God. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifice, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. We must understand that created in the image of God, there is a strong and an indelible conviction within us to worship. But we know that corrupted, sinful man is unwilling to worship God in a pure and spiritual manner. Thus it becomes necessary for man to invent his own form of worship that is acceptable to himself. I will not worship God spiritually. I will do it my way. This is what the people of Israel had done and what they were guilty of. We naturally want to perform rituals. It is easy for us. Give us the form. Give me the standard of what I must do, and I will follow the mere outward form of it. I did that ritual this week. I said my prayers. I read my devotional. I sang songs of praise to God. Men have always been found addicted to ceremonies until they have been brought to the knowledge of that which constitutes true and acceptable worship. Instead of all the Old Testament types of a Christ to come, we are here this morning, unlike the people of Israel, to praise and worship the Christ who has already come and who sits enthroned in heaven above. We do not meet here this morning simply to go through the motions, because God has commanded and has instructed us to do so. They are our duty to sit under the preaching of the Word of God, to pray, to fellowship with the brethren. But they must be done in such a way where our hearts are filled with gratitude to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are willingly ready to submit ourselves to the obedience of God and to render spiritual worship. Spurgeon again says, it is the heart that gets to God. It is the eye that pours out penitential tears. It is the soul that loves and blesses and praises. This is the sacrifice. But all the outward, whether God Himself ordained it or man devised it, or whether it be a matter of mere convenience, it cannot be received by the Most High. Now on to verse 15. And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. In the day of distress, we must address ourselves to God by faithful and fervent prayer. In addition to offering thanksgiving to God, praise to God, we find that prayer is now coupled together with it. Call upon me in the day of trouble, God says, and not upon any other God. Here we have the occasion, the day of trouble. Adversity, affliction, anguish, distress, tribulation. We are directed to pray in the day of trouble. That prayer in the time of trouble is also A very pure form of worship, the psalmist tells us. Call upon me. We have the privilege that is found. The call imperative used again to express a command. God has commanded His people to call upon them. They weren't offering sacrifices of thanksgiving. They weren't calling upon God in the day of trouble. Even in the day of trouble, when they experienced great distress and affliction, God's people were not calling upon Him. Yet, graciously, God commands His people to call upon Him in the day of trouble. Does this not show His readiness to hear? The Lord is reminding us here that He will not turn a deaf ear to the cry of His people. The faintest cry from the weakest saint, God will hear it. God does not say that simply to mock us. He is true in His statement. Psalm 77, verses 1 and 2. I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice. And He gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. What does this gracious direction given by God imply? It shows us that when the day of trouble comes, God is ready to hear. He is listening for the sound of our voice. By way of illustration, think of that child. Mothers, this morning, think of that child who cries out in the night. And your ears are ready to listen, even in the middle of a deep sleep. And you hear that child cry, and you are ready. It is within the very nature of a mother to respond to that troubled, crying child. It is in the very nature of God to listen for the sound of our voice. But how often is that not the case for us? How often is not our first response to cry aloud unto God in the midst of trouble? How often do we find ourselves simply willing to distract ourselves, even with the means of the world, rather than call out unto God? How ready sometimes are we to pour out our voice, not unto God, but unto another person, willing to fill up their ear with our troubles? How often do we seek to help ourselves before going immediately to the Lord and falling on our faces before Him? He is the Mighty One, God, the Lord. Our tendency is to think that we can work out our troubles all by ourselves. And this should not be. Verse 15 also speaks of God's readiness to help. Some who we tell our troubles to may not be able to help us. Some may hear our troubles. We may sit down and pour out our hearts to people and they may hear our troubles, and the response is actual reluctancy for them to help us. But praise be to God that there is never a reluctance with the God that we serve. Psalm chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. May He send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. God is ready to hear and to help. This is the God that we worship. This is the God that is depicted before us in this psalm, in these verses. This is the God that we pray to in our time of need. We are so slow oftentimes to ask God for help in that time of need. And oftentimes our hearts are filled with unbelief. We are impatient to wait for God's answer. And it often prevents us from going immediately to Him. Psalm 41 verses 1 through 3. How blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. The Lord will protect him and keep him alive. And he shall be called blessed upon the earth. And do not give him over to the desire of his enemies. The Lord will sustain him upon his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to health. Notice the wills. The Lord will. The Lord will. The Lord will. Spurgeon says, oh, I love God's shalls and wills. There is nothing comparable to them. Let a man say shall, and what good is it for? I will, says man, and he never performs. I shall, says he, and he breaks his promise. But it is never so with God's shalls. He says shall, it shall be. When he says will, it will be. Take confidence in this, dear brother and sister, this morning. The directions in prayer also implies our helplessness. You and I cannot deliver ourselves, as hard as we try, out of our troubles. Notice that word, in the day of trouble. It is not specified what type of trouble it is. Thank God for that. It is not only those severe troubles that press us so much to where we can feel like we can no longer go on. It is all kinds of trouble. Every trouble, we are told here. Maybe there are some sitting this morning with troubles that are not known to those around you. There may be troubles that you are currently enduring that nobody knows about. God speaks to you this morning, call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you. Maybe your trouble this morning is internal. Maybe you are under a deep sense of spiritual conviction. Maybe you sit here this morning as an unbeliever, and even now you sit here weighed down with your guilt, burdened with your guilt as Pilgrim was in Pilgrim's Progress, feeling that great weight, that great burden of his guilt and sin before God. Today, call upon God in your day of trouble and he will deliver you. It is that cry, God have mercy upon me, the sinner. It is that cry from the sinner under deep spiritual conviction, that true prayer that comes to God. Maybe your trouble this morning is an inward conflict. Maybe you have been greatly tempted recently to sin against God and you are trembling in your fear and you have been exposed to the weakness of your flesh. Maybe your trouble is one that is in the mind. Depression, anxiety, fear, stress. You may be plagued with imaginary fears. Fears of having no interest in God. Fears that are troubled by your own growth in grace and holiness. There may be a sense of no evidence of God's love even in your life. The mind filled with doubts and fears of God, having withdrawn himself. And often the enemy will have persuaded us that there is no hope in God, to bind us with those fetters of despair and hold us as captive. Maybe you have experienced the loss of health and you are troubled by sickness or disease, and the fear of death may be present in your thoughts. Maybe your trouble is external. You are troubled by the current events within our nation or even globally. Maybe your trouble is a conflict with a close friend or relative, trouble with family, or the loss of a loved one. Maybe you are undergoing persecution within your family, persecution in the workplace. Maybe you have lost a job, or you are experiencing other financial stress. Today, call upon God in the day of trouble, and He will deliver thee. We can go on and on, but I pray that you are encouraged as I am by this text this morning. Show God this morning how you honor Him, how you love Him, and how you trust Him. How comforting is this, is it not? We have this promise, I will deliver you. A promise is attached to incite us in the duty, as we are often overwhelmed by a sense of our troubles. Oftentimes we tend to maximize our trouble and minimize who God really is. But we have this promise here that He will deliver us. The Word of God is full of His promises to deliver. We know that He has full ability to deliver as the sovereign God of this universe. We know that He has delivered in the past. Oftentimes we fail to recount those times where He has delivered us in the past, to refresh our minds, to look even to God's Word as He has delivered those great saints of old, David, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Peter from prison, Paul often from his enemies. What God has done before amongst them, what God has done in your life, He will do again. And we can be comforted that He will deliver us ultimately from our sin. That the troubles we endure this day are due to sin. But one day, God will deliver us even from that, where we will stand before Him in glory, and our sins will be no more, and we shall see Him as He really is. Lastly, in closing, we have the consequent duty to glorify Him. This should almost go without saying, to know that in that day of trouble, when God delivers us, our duty at that point is to glorify Him, to praise Him, to give Him our thanks for being our deliverer, acknowledging His hand, humbling ourselves before Him, devoting ourselves once again to His service when He renews our strength, when He renews our mind. Praise in verse 14 and prayer here in verse 15 are considered as representing the whole of worship before God. Lastly, in closing, a few observations and application. I pray that it is not so with us to attempt to bear our own burdens, but rather, as the psalmist writes in 55, verse 22, cast your burden upon the Lord and He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. And lastly, may we sympathize with those that are in trouble, to visit them, to comfort them, to help them. May God be glorified this morning through this text. May it be a strong encouragement to us. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your Word. We ask that You would bless it, that Your Spirit would help apply it to our hearts, that we would see a change in our hearts, that You would grant repentance even now, O God, that You would show us the error of our ways, that we would commit ourselves to worship You in spirit and in truth. Bless the preaching of the next hour. Bless the fellowship of this day, O God, and may we praise you and glorify you and magnify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.